Scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That's 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?
There's a lot going on in the book of 1 John. It includes admonitions to love one another, but it doesn't stop there. It includes admonitions to keep God's commandments. It doesn't stop there. It's fighting against an early form of a false doctrine that said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so you'll see throughout it that these references affirming that the person who believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh or believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is one indeed who is from God. These verses here combine all three of those particular themes that run through the whole book. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is to say that that's not the only thing that we have to do, but a belief that would require us to do some more is what is envisioned. A belief that would involve us, a belief that would cause us to want to obey everything that the Lord gave us. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said in John 14, verse 15. That person is going to be born of God. We know that that's the case, that it's not belief only here, because of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, which says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then it qualifies it a little bit more. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So there's more to it than just a mental assent. We know that because Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven," and a host of other passages. But if we can get past everything that it doesn't mean for just a moment, see what it does mean. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was prophesied in Scripture, the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the one that died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected for our salvation, to ascend to heaven and be at the right hand of God to ever intercede for us. If you believe that, if you believe that he is the Christ, then you are born of God. It gets to those things we talk about so often, the new birth that Jesus describes in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It gets to what Mark studied in class this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The person then who latches on to Jesus as the Christ and holds on to that for his hope is the person who really has that spiritual rebirth. It takes its form in the form of baptism. The person who really has that spiritual rebirth then is the one who is under discussion here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then the second phrase, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him. In this scenario, God is doing the begetting. When there is corruptible seed, as 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 mentions, then it is the parents who are doing the begetting. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. You remember the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, Genesis chapter 10, and other places. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Who's doing the begetting? Well, it's a father and it's a mother according to the laws of nature. But this isn't a law of physical nature. This is a spiritual law that the person who accepts Jesus Christ as the Son of God in every facet to do whatever he wants him to follow the commands, this person is born of God, and therefore he loves him who begot. He loves God. God is the one who did the begetting to make us sons of God, to make us brethren with Christ. He who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That is to say, if you're a son of God, you have to love your brothers and your sisters. You love all those who are begotten of God. Now that is a continuation of what has been said here in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. You remember, without the chapter division, it flows rather clearly. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There is an action love that is involved there. It can turn into feeling at some point, and thus we fulfill the command of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, to be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. But this is that action love, the agape love, which we speak of so often, that tells us that we're going to do what's best for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we don't know them that well yet. And maybe even if we have a personality conflict, we're going to love them. Because he who loves him who begot children also loves those who are begotten of him. I read a story a long time ago about a father who was dealing with children that were fighting. Two of his children were fighting. And one of them curled up to him and asked for his father's mercy in this. And he said something along these lines: well, I love you, but I love your brother equally. So what am I supposed to do about this? You see, there's the idea. And if God is going to love all his children, then we, his children, have to love all the other children as well. Then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. All right, how do I know that I love you? And how do you know that you love me? If you were to finish this sentence without having read it off the top of your head, if you were to ask people on the street, rather, to finish this sentence, how do we know we love one another? How do we know people who call themselves Christians love one another? What do you suppose kind of answers you would get from people who don't know the Bible all that well? I don't know, but I don't think it would be something like this. This is kind of surprising. It's kind of a twist of turns from what our postmodern minds think. Here's how we know we love each other: if we love God and keep his commandments. In the modern mindset, even in the Christian mindset, even sometimes tragically in the Church of Christ, some people think that love and commandments are mutually exclusive and they separate from one another. But John, all the way through his writings, binds them together as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the other authors of the New Testament do as well. How do I know that you love me? Well, it's not because you tell me you love me, though that might be appropriate. It's not because you do a nice thing or two for me, though that might be appropriate. I can tell that you, as a brother or sister in Christ, love me if you love God and keep his commandments. And how can you know that I love you? Well, it might be beyond anything that I say and might be beyond any nicety that I offer. If I love God and keep his commandments, that means I love the brotherhood. You see, in this brotherhood, we're responsible to one another. It's not just me against the world. It's you and me, all of us, who are in the world, but not of the world. And if we're going to help each other through that, we need to have this attitude that here's how we love one another. We love God and keep his commandments. So that if I sin, I'm hurting you. Maybe not directly, but indirectly. When one person sins, it hurts the church. When more than one person sins, the church is hurt immeasurably. When people sin that you had on a pedestal for a long time, it hurts a lot of people, maybe in a lot of churches. But if people love God and keep his commandments, there's a certain peace that runs throughout the churches that you might end up taking for granted, because sometimes we don't stop to recognize what is a blessing until it's taken away from us. If we love God and keep his commandments, that shows. That's how God says it shows that we love one another. And then verse 3, you've probably heard me quote a lot, for this is one of my favorite verses. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The context in which I usually mention that is to say that God never gave us anything that was bad for us. God never commanded anything of us that would harm us. God never asked us to abstain from anything that would do us any good. God wants what is best for us. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not harmful. Here's the love of God. It's in his commandments. When you read commandments from God, do you read love? Or do you read bullying? Do you read arbitrary dictator? I think we all know of people who think that, well, God shouldn't be telling us what to do. Who does he think he is? Well, he's God, and he has a right to tell us what to do. But we need to understand that when he tells us what to do, it's out of a desire to save us from hell and not out of a desire to send us to hell if we break those commandments that he's given to us. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards that spoke the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I never read the sermon, but I've taken a test on it, I think. So if you picture what he's saying in that particular sermon, if I remember correctly, he pictures God as holding a sinner over the fires of hell by a thread, just waiting for him to mess up. Well, that's not God. God doesn't want us to go there and did everything he possibly could to keep us from going there. He loves us. He gave us these commandments so that we could be saved from there. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Christ gave commandments, and Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, here's the love of God, if we keep his commandments. Now, I tried to meditate upon that phrase just a little bit this week and think of some ways that keeping God's commandments shows his love for us. We learn from verse 2 that if we keep God's commandments, that shows our love for each other. What are some ways in which, if we keep God's commandments, that shows that he cares for us? Well, some of it might be easy to see. I have a big problem with worry. But you know, God commanded me not to worry. I don't know that if I have a concern about something, that's necessarily a sin. But you have this wonderful command from the Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he compares us to the birds of the air, and he says, God cares for the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap. How much more is he going to care for you? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You can't do it, so don't worry about it. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Matthew 6, verses 28 and 29. We're not supposed to worry about the things that we will eat or the things that we will drink or the things that we will wear, that passage teaches. But rather, we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Now, do you see how, even if you haven't done it, even if I haven't done it well, how God's commandment is designed out of love? He wants us to be reassured of his care. He wants us to be reassured of our necessities. He wants us to be reassured of our needs. So he says, here's my instruction to you. Don't worry about it. Here's my instruction to you. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Well, that's easy to see then. That commandment shows us the love of God. An invitation from Jesus Christ shows us the love of God. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. There may be some argument from some people that they've had a hard time following Christ because of the persecution they've received from family, from friends, from governments. Yet there is something about this yoke of Christ that is much easier than the yoke that the world gets. The yoke that the world gets, the yoke is a big piece of wood that you put on oxen to keep them going in the right direction. They have to carry it. They're guided by it. They're under it. They can't run free from it. A yoke is something that we then as human beings have over us, on us, that we can't run free from. As we mentioned recently, we can't run free from sin unless Christ frees us from sin. And even when we run free from sin, then we're under the yoke of righteousness. We're slaves of righteousness. But just consider which is worse. People are lost. People are groping for their way. People are trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And that's a heavy burden. That is a yoke. I had a friend many years ago who had a foreign exchange student from a very atheistic country at that time into his and his wife's home for a year. And they had some conditions that this foreign exchange student needed to go to worship services with them and learn, but they couldn't force her to do anything. And one time this foreign exchange student started up a discussion about some moral activity. I think it was adultery or immoral activity, I should say, something like adultery. And this friend was trying to decide based upon all the science, based upon the sociology books that she had grown up reading, Based upon the things that she'd been hearing all of her life, one of them not being much of the Bible, she was trying to decide whether a person might be justified in adultery in this situation or that situation. And that is shocking to us because most of us were raised knowing that certain things were wrong and certain things were right, but people who don't get that kind of training just don't know. And my friend commented to her as he related to me, he said, "That's one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian, is I know what's right and I know what's wrong and I don't have to figure it out." Doesn't that show the love of God? The love of God shows us what is wrong and what is right, and therefore we have a yoke that is lifted from us of heaviness, trying to figure those things out, maybe making mistakes along the way that might be harmful to us or to others. We have a yoke lifted from us, and we have a yoke placed on us that is much lighter because we simply know what's right and what's wrong. But then someone says, you have these passages in the Bible that tell us about persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. For 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Or as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hate doesn't sound like a really light yoke, does it? Some people will read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How could it be a good thing that people might harm you verbally, emotionally, even physically, for the cause of Christ? Well, I think 1 Peter 3, verse 17 it is, that wraps up a section wondering about that very thing by saying this, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Human suffering is a problem that people have been dealing with for ages. The atheists think it's a reason to not believe in God. I think it's a reason to believe in God because he's come and suffered with us and for us in the person of his Son. Human suffering is a problem that has plagued people from ages and ages and ages. We believe that the book of Job in the Old Testament was probably written during the patriarchal period, before Abraham, before Isaac, before Jacob, or at least during that time, and certainly before Moses, because of some of the implicit ideas in the book. The book of Job wrestles with the question of suffering. Job is a righteous man, the book opens, more righteous than all the people of the East, yet he suffers more than anybody. His friends come around and tell him that he must have done something awful to deserve this, but he didn't. He argues with them in all these cycles of speeches throughout the book that he didn't do anything to deserve all this. They get more pointed with him. They say, "You've done less than your iniquity deserves." Job asks in Job chapter 21 why the wicked live and become old, and their children seem to do so well. And these people grow old gracefully and they go down in a moment to the grave and don't even have to suffer. Why is that for the wicked? It should be that way for the righteous, he's asking. In the end, God simply says, "Trust me." But in the end, God blesses Job more than he had in the beginning. He has twice as many animals or twice as much of a portfolio as he had before. And he regains children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters before. Now he has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. James then comments upon this book in James chapter 5 and verse 12, I believe it is, where he says, "You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." It's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't want anybody to suffer in any way. But if you're going to have to suffer, if I'm going to have to suffer, wouldn't we rather it be because we're taking a stand for right and for truth, for a God who loves us, we love him who begot, rather than taking punches and taking punishment for things that really we did wrong anyway, or that just happened to us along the way? It's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Therein we see the love of God in keeping his commandments. In morality, you see the love of God. I won't dwell long on this because we preached on this recently. But in morality, you see the love of God. When people keep a biblical morality, there is a peace that runs through a church and runs through a community like the rest of the world just may not know. But when people ignore the biblical morality, then there is all sorts of jealousy. Consider Sarah and Hagar. When Sarah thought she'd take it into her own hands to try to have an heir by Hagar, her handmaid, and send her husband into Hagar, she had a child that was named Ishmael. Sarah later had a child named Isaac. There was jealousy between the two. There was trouble between the two that continues down through this generation through their offspring, if I understand the Bible correctly. Envy. I've never known anyone to speak of polygamy in a positive sense after they've been through it or watched others be through it. Muhammad had a bunch of wives and he had to build separate shacks for all of them because they kept fighting with each other. Sure, because monogamy, man and woman, is built into our systems. And when that is carried out and exercised, there is a beautiful love between husband and wife where physicality is not the only thing, it's the culmination of everything else. And that kind of morality keeps us from using each other, defrauding each other, the way 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6 says it, keeps us from using one another as toys, if you will. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but that's what it ends up being sometimes when we ignore God's morality. But this, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 and following, is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, for the Lord is the avenger of all such. You see, when immorality is committed, someone is also causing someone else to commit a sin. Well, here's the love of God, that we watch out for our own honor. That helps other people watch out for their honor. I was with a group of young people in a school setting one time where a speaker came and challenged the boys in the audience to treat their girlfriends with honor and not let them be seen, if they would not let them, but encourage them not to be seen in immodest dress. And certainly don't encourage them to dress immodestly for you, but hold them up on a pedestal, put them on a place of honor. That is the love of God in morality. Shows morality, shows the love of God. And then you might consider that the love of God is shown in keeping his commandments in our dealing with people. What does the world do when we have trouble with people? Well, we go to everybody else and we gossip about it often. What does one person do when they have trouble with another person? They don't go to that person. They go around the back, cause trouble, rumors, backstabbing, sometimes without even realizing they're doing it. But New Testament Christians have instructions to prevent that sort of thing from happening. If you find out that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Leave your gift there before the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Be urgent about it, but get this thing done and get this thing reconciled. Agree with your adversary quickly, lest the adversary hand you over to the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Matthew 5, 28 and 29 in that same context. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, or 25 and 26 rather. In other words, don't let it blow up. Get it resolved quickly. And he even gave the means for doing that. Someone sins against you, go to him. You and him alone, Matthew 18, verse 15. And if he won't hear you, then take with you two or three more. That, employing the Old Testament ritual for legal punishments, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you take two or three witnesses with you to say, look, you really have done this thing wrong. We need to get this worked out. And those two or three witnesses will either side with you or they'll side with that person, depending on what the truth is. And hopefully an agreement can be reached at that point and there can be peace. But if they won't hear those witnesses, he said, tell it to the church or the assembly at that time, whoever's involved. And then if they won't hear the church, then let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. As Gene West taught me, sometimes the only way to get along with people is to give them a good letting alone. Let them be to you a good, like a heathen and a tax collector, and stay away from them. The book of Proverbs amplifies this idea a little bit. It says in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That is, you could love somebody. I really don't want to confront them about this. No, confront them. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Now, it needs to be done in love. It needs to be done in a spirit of meekness, Galatians 6, verse 1, considering how you'd want to be treated if the tables were turned. But do you see the love of God in that? He gives us what is an uncomfortable thing to do, go confront somebody, but he gives us the remedies for it if it doesn't work and what to do if it doesn't work. He tells us what to do and we don't have to wonder, and we can avoid all the trappings of the world. And then think about God's commandments regarding governments and how they express his love toward us. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. For this reason, you also pay taxes. In verse 5, he says, therefore, you need to be subject to the rulers, not only because of wrath, not only because you might get in trouble, but also for conscience sake. In verse 7, he says, for this reason, you also pay taxes, because he is God's minister attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, customs to whom customs. Render these things to everybody that is due. Now, remember that Paul is saying that to the church at Rome, where the dictatorship of the Roman Empire had recently taken hold, and where people were having to do things that they didn't vote on, and they didn't vote into law. And some of these things had to do with persecuting Christians, and yet he's telling them, obey the law. Obey the law, and you'll get along okay. Now, he knew that there would be exceptions to that. He knew that people would be punished unjustly. He would be punished unjustly. He would be beheaded by the Roman government a few years later. But by and large, this was the rule. And of course, there's that exception that we know about in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. But generally speaking, the principle is that Christians obey the law. And that shows the love of God. Generally speaking, the principle is Christians pay their taxes. And that shows the love of God. There have been times that not only I, but others that I've read about in the news have wondered, is it right to pay taxes to a government that uses that money for abortions or uses that money for this or that? And I may not know all the details, and I've wondered, is it right? And then I remind myself of Romans chapter 13, verse 7, and I remind myself of Matthew chapter 22, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And I think, how loving that is that God gave me direct instructions for something that I start wondering about as I become an adult. I've wondered about this and wondered about that. What do I do? Obey the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Do you see what he's saying? You respect the government. 1 Peter Christians, they were being persecuted quite effectively at that time. But you respect the government, and if you do that long enough, there might just be some people that see, you know, these people are being treated unjustly. And I remember reading some quotes from some of the church fathers, as I read them in other writers, about how some of the people really got upset at the way Nero was treating Christians and even became Christians because of it. And there's the love of God. You obey, you submit. There might be persecution, but it's better to suffer for the will of God than it is for doing evil. I suppose we could go on and on and on throughout all the commandments that God has given. These show the love of God. And these things then overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you have some closure on each end of that passage, if I could make that passage its own. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In the middle, you have all these commandments that we're supposed to keep, but these all show the love of God. God is just, and he'll be just in the day of judgment, but he's loving. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Romans 11, verse 22. There are both sides of God. Now, when I extend the Lord's invitation, you might also think about the love of God. When a person confesses faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's doing the very best thing that he can do, and he's citing the most absolute truth that there is in this world, and that shows the love of God. When a person repents of his sins, as is commanded by God, that shows the love of God, because God is freeing him from that bondage in sin, as he mentioned in John chapter 8, verse 34. When a person then is baptized into Christ, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that person is showing to the world, going through an act that God commanded, and showing to the world his faith and having those sins washed away. You show the love of God in providing a means to have that sin washed away. You show the love of God in now knowing that you'll be committed to all those who are begotten of God. You show the love of God in simply keeping his commandments. Have you been showing the love of God? If you have not been baptized into Christ, we would urge you to do so. If you've been unfaithful to him, we'd urge you to come back. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments.
Ready, come to the feast, come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed.